Well, good morning, everyone. First of all, bring the fraternal greetings of the brothers and sisters in Cambridge. Probably more here than there this morning. A few away and a few have been crook. And also, I guess, we bring the fraternal greetings of our brother Leo, who's got a nice warm glow, sitting in the corner. I think I'll probably save a little bit of power as he'll light the room up. Anyway, this exhortation I gave in Cambridge in March. It was going through Numbers, and I picked up some things as we went through and focused pretty much on the prayers of Moses. Moses is a pretty remarkable man. He was a man like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a prophet like him. And I was struck by the value of his quality of service to in his care of the nation in the wilderness. And he had a pretty big job with 2 million, 3 million, 5 million, however many there was, keeping them all going, as it were, motivating them, praying for them, and leading them in many ways. They disappointed him many times, and quite often you hear him remonstrating with them in between the lines, as it were, and often he's speaking to God on their behalf, that what they have done in their perfidious ways isn't going to finish them off completely. But Moses was termed in one place by the angel that led him as the meekest man on the earth. And, you know, quite often our view of someone who's meek is that they're weak and not really very forceful. Well, Moses was far from that. When you see the things that he did and the things he actually put up with. And in this he shows care, excellent care for those whom he walked amongst. So you see, already when we've come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see a comparison. Because as we walk along and grumble and don't, you know, perform as best we might, he is there to encourage us. And we have his ear, as it were, in praying to our Father in heaven. The integrity of purpose that Moses has is exemplified clearly by the number of prayers that he did offer in Numbers. There are actually 11 of them. I'm not going to deal with them one at a time, but we'll pick up some thoughts from them and some encouragement as we look toward the emblems this morning. Numbers 33 records for us the journeys of Israel. And you remember it's just a long list of names. And I think it was Percy Mansfield years ago, he drew up all those names and got their meaning and actually drew quite a good lesson from that. But that's not really what I'm going to do this morning. The context for the first prayer that Moses offered is what Moses said in prayer as the ark set out in response to the moving of the angel. The angel moved, or the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, moved, and that meant Israel also was to move. And as they went toward the land of promise, and I wonder how many times that happened, and we get that from the journeys that recorded. Verse 1 of that chapter, Numbers 33, says, and it's much the same in most translations, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now, Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. So first of all, he's responding to God's command by writing down their starting point. And you'll, if you have recognition of the various tools that we have to understand Scripture. One of them is if something's mentioned more than once, it's important or it's worthy of note. So here, in this same second verse, is, and their journeys, these are their journeys according to their starting points. So when the ark moved, where it's recorded again, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you. And you can feel the power of that prayer when you see the nation and the ark being picked up and moving forward. Moses would offer that prayer. And there's plenty of power in it. The ark as an embodiment of the people's move and the history of those who would be enemies and who attacked or denied passage to the people of God on their journey of promise. Indeed, among the people themselves, faithlessness was a death sentence, as time proves, as we read through the story, and they perished along the way. And this prayer of rise up, let your enemies be scattered before you, applied to the supposedly faithful of Israel, and they all perished bar two in the wilderness because of faithlessness. The context of the second prayer is at the end of the journey when the ark rested. And Moses said, return, and that's an imperative. And that means that it is necessary. And Moses recognizes in that imperative that unless God is with them, unless God leads them, they're totally lost in the wilderness. Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. For them, there was a definite, in the wilderness, there was probably a fairly definite feeling of transience, of impermanence, possible in that they were always on the move as the days passed. And sometimes they'd stay for a few days, sometimes they would stay for several months. But eventually there was no permanence and they moved on. The word for departed in Numbers 10 verse 33 is literally to pull up tent pegs. So when they departed, they pulled up the tent pegs, and that is to pack up the belongings, to dismantle the house, and to then march into the wilderness. This they did 30 times in the next 38 years. Can you imagine it? I mean, I've done the New Zealand directory twice now, and when you go to the Auckland ones, half of them have shifted in the 2 years since you updated it last time. But can you imagine it here? I mean, they'd come to the spot and they'd put up the tent and they put the belongings back in the tent and they'd have to nail down the tent pegs and secure it, and you know the way you do with a tent if you've been camping. And they'd sort of sit back and say, well, that was a nice life. The next morning, If they're to move the next morning, the cloud is moving on. Oh, we've got to get those tent pegs up again. So they're going to do it again. The tent pegs racking up in a bit. So it would have been impermanent. That would have been one of the characteristics of the journey. And I wonder that we don't have the same kind of feeling at times when things don't stay the same in ecclesial life. From 10, verse 10 of chapter 10 of Numbers again, verse 35, whenever the ark was set out, for the enemies of God to be scattered before him was the request, and they were. The result is that they were scattered before them, and they experienced that a number of times during the wilderness wanderings. And when the ark was come to a rest in verse 36, God's presence to be in the camp, he did. And he dwelt with them, the angel of the presence. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, when the people complained, Moses made a request for mercy and an end to the consuming fire that God sent among the people as a witness, as a punishment. And when he prayed, when Moses prayed, the fire was quenched. And a number of times these sorts of things happened. In chapter 14, verse 13 to 29 and 20-21, when the children of Israel rebelled against God's commands, and Moses leading them into the promised land, Moses prayed for God to forgive them. And he pardoned them according to the words of Moses. But in Numbers 14, verse 21, just a little bit further along in that chapter, the earth will be filled with my glory, is God's declaration. That's the response that comes to Moses for the prayer that he offers for God to forgive them. When the Lord, chapter 21, verse 7, when the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and because of their ungratefulness, I remember, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God is telling them all of the promises that he'll give them if they're faithful, and then a list of promises when they are unfaithful. One of the things he says was he was going to scatter them because they were not grateful for the abundance of all things. And again, we need to be sure that when we're walking in this life and giving the evidence of the hope that dwells within us, that we don't forget that we need also to be like Jesus. So in terms of the lesson of Moses from the many prayers that he offered, prayer can be a pretty scary proposition for us at times, particularly if things have been going not really as good as they should. And you know, we've got to sit down and we've got to be able to admit before God that things haven't been as good as we'd like them to be. But how often when that happens, and when you arise over those things that have troubled you, do we sit down and say thank you for the abundance of all things again, for the abundance of the things that God forgives, and the assurance that we have that he does forgive the one who desires properly to be forgiven. Scripture is frequent with its examples of people demonstrating the prayers that are necessary. And we need to be able to figure out what it is that God wants of us and to perform it. And Moses did that. And he had to lead these people from the promised land, from Egypt into the promised land. And because it overcame him at one stage, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. And we need to be very sure that we don't also fall from grace in that regard. So, with Moses, we look at him as a man, and we realise that he was a hard-working man. He was a man of action. And if things needed to be done, you remember when God gave him the instructions to build the temple furniture? A number of times through the record of the construction, we find the phrase, he did it according to the instructions that God gave him, or words to that similar effect. He was careful of the details, and we need to be careful of the details of faithfulness too. It's not good enough to think, well, you know, God won't see this. I mean, I'm only going to go watch the rugby for 20 minutes sort of thing. God won't notice that, but he does. And we need to be sure that we don't cram the readings into a 15-minute slot that we've got somewhere in the day, but that we sit down and we quietly peruse the things that God has written for our learning, because he's written them, or overseeing the writing of them, for our learning. And he's not done that for no reason. And we've got to realise that all of our life is guided by these words. All of our lives are given by the guided by the example of the faithful, and sometimes the unfaithful, God's reaction to the unfaithful. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and mercy and truth, but will by no means clear the guilty. So Moses understood that. He was a hard-working man, and he had three careers, in point of fact. He was a privileged ruler in Egypt, and he was brought up with all the knowledge and learning of Egypt. So right out there, as we would say, in the world. It's rather a callous kind of a word, isn't it, too? The world, and we're, you know, exclusive, away from the world. We can never preach to the people of the world unless we're there. And we've got to realise that too, that we have to keep ourselves separate in terms of the things that this heart is wanting to do. We've got to do what Jesus did and suppress the things of the natural man. So this privileged ruler in Egypt, he would have been, I understand, the heir to the throne, as it were, because the Pharaoh that had adopted him, Pharaoh's daughter, he had no sons. So Moses was in line for the things of Egypt. And we can pick up a bit of that in Hebrews 11, don't we, where Moses chose to suffer the barbs of association with Jesus Christ, with the things of the word, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So it's a conscious decision he made. And that closed the door on that first job that he had as the privileged ruler in Egypt. Then he became almost the opposite, a forgotten shepherd out in the back blocks of the Arabian area, of the wilderness, as it were. And he was there for 40 years. And at the age of 80, I remember my father turning 80, and he said to me, "Son, I've got to 80, I'm no good to anyone now," kind of thing. That was poor old Daddy. He had an attitude that I've got most of the time too, of seeing the cup half full. Half empty, rather, yes. And to get him to change that attitude to being half full, he spent all of his life working on his Bible. So, you know, I said to him, "Dad, you've got to realise that Moses didn't get the job he was trained for until he was 80. And then he lasted another 40 years in that third job." And Dad said, "Yeah, that's right." Whether it helped him in his last 9 years, because he made it to 89 or not, I don't know. But I hope it did, because that's true. Moses took 80 years to get to the point where God could use him to to take the people and follow the angel of the presence in the sky, and leading them through to that land of promise. And they haven't made it there yet, but I'm not that far off it now, another 7 years to go. And, I used to think Moses was a pretty old man when he got the job, but he's looking younger every day, every year. Anyway, so he was finally this national liberator. He liberated, although God did the work, didn't he, in Egypt, and the fight that was there between the Egyptian idols and Yahweh, the God of all the earth. And eventually they come out of Egypt, led by Moses at the forefront, Moses is leading them. And again, this reminds us, doesn't it, of our wilderness wanderings. While the wilderness out coming down the hill, just looking over where Vic is, I can remember that all just open fields. I suppose you can too, some of you. It's growing. It's growing into a fine city in this area. But that is our wilderness. We've got to have no lasting part in it other than to earn our wages. We need to be supported in terms of our own efforts. But those wages should be regarded as what we get by serving Christ in our chosen jobs. And again, that's not easy. It's nice when you've retired from that kind of thing. Anyway, are we going for time? Are we? Yeah. Perhaps one of the most important lessons for us concerning the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness is that there were two generations involved. I didn't often think about that till I prepared this. There were two generations involved, the people that came out of Egypt and the people that were born in the wilderness. Now, the people that came out of Egypt, there was still too much of Egypt in them to be able to put it away and to suppress it with the things of God. Interesting, when they came out and crossed the Red Sea, and it's Numbers 14, I'm not sure about that. When they were on the other side of the Red Sea and coming south before they got to Sinai, God said to Moses, "Tell the people to look toward the wilderness, and there you will see my glory." And what they have done, because on the other side of the Red Sea they could look across to Egypt, and they could see the pyramids, they could see Egypt and the palm trees, and this is when they said, "Well, why have you brought us out here to let us perish in the wilderness?" So God said to look toward the wilderness. So in terms of that, they're looking toward Egypt across the Red Sea from where they've come, and he tells them to look to the wilderness. Turn your back on Egypt. I think that's a wonderful lesson. And there in the wilderness is God's presence and the sign of his presence. So it's a lesson to us, I believe. You know, if we're in the world and we like, you know, flash houses and good cars, most of us do have that. But they're not idols. But the thought of in their minds in Egypt was, we were cared for in there. Why have you come out? Why have you brought us out here? And they started grumbling. And what they had to do was to actually turn their minds towards the things of God and to leave behind the things of Egypt. When we talk about coming out of the world, and like we said before, it's kind of an arrogant feel. We're not of the world. We are of the world. We live in the world, and we have to be disciples in the world. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And salt gives flavour. Salt brings out flavour in our food. Put a bit of salt in tomato soup, and it just heightens the taste. Well, it does for me anyway. Probably because I'm getting a bit older and the taste buds don't work all that well. But anyway, it's one of the things we have to realise. And in that, there's a parable, isn't there? And it's the sort of thing that Jesus taught. You see a man throwing seeds on the ground, and he gives the seed, the parable of the sower and the various seeds and the various responses that the seed got. And the things that let the seed down in terms of support, you know, the the dry ground, the hard ground, and right up to the very good ground that gives good response. Now we have to have in our own hearts that type of good ground. We have to be able to let the seed that God plants through Christ and through his word grow in our hearts to produce fruit. Not for us. It's not the reason for it. We do that. We do that because God wants us to produce fruit to his honour and to his glory that enhances his name and makes him be seen as great in all of the earth, because he's going to fill it with his knowledge as the waters, knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. The upshot of the incidents of Moses and the prayers that he offered is that God is more than willing to hear from his committed people complaints, appeals, frustrations. These things are part and parcel of the life of the disciple. None of us is free of the difficulties of life. None of us is free from the downs that we get, but we also get these ups, these good times when things are going well and when we're able to walk in a proper way, a more proper way. And we do that by being together. And that's the hymn that was chosen for us, wasn't it, just before. Behold how good a thing it is for brethren to dwell together. It's like ointment that is on the head, like and runs down the beard and into the tops of the garments. And you get this oil of gladness that covers the disciple that perhaps the people of the world don't see in Scripture, but hopefully they'll see in us, in the things that we do, the things that we say, and the way we do them, and the way we say them. You know, it's not like, well, Sunday morning again, kind of up the tent bags again, and, you know, our life has changed for the day. He said in America that 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning is the most divided time in that society when people are going to their various churches. And it's the same here, isn't it? What we've got to do in our lives is to appeal to people going their various ways. And you know what God said to Moses and to the people. What it will be said of you, that what nation is there so great that has this God so close to them? So you know the power of example is incredible. The example of God's character is revealed to us in Scripture. That's very important. His character is revealed to us in Scripture in men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, well, most of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ more particularly, Paul the Apostle. The character of God shines clearly in Jesus, more clearly than all of the others, but it shines there. And it is an example for us of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, by day and by night, 24/7, as we say. So on a Sunday and on the days of the week when we are contemplating the things of God and following the things of God, we should not see ourselves hiding away in a corner and hiding the light under a bushel. I don't have time for this kind of thing. But get on with it and take the time to get it off your chest in a way that releases your attention to the positive work to preach and to live the truth. And what we're about to do in these memorials speak loud and clear to us of the kind of commitment that Jesus had. He had total commitment. In I'm not sure where David will take us in terms of leading us to look at the emblems and to, you know, guide us through the process by looking back to one of the areas in the New Testament where it's recorded. In Luke chapter 22, with Jesus, you know, 30 years behind him, and all of the things of his life that have impinged upon his character and developed his character, he knew the things that he had to perform. And he didn't perform them by way of thinking, oh, I've got to go through that. He did them because he wanted to. He did them because God wanted him to do that, to honour him and to justify him when expecting a perfect man to give his life, to right the wrong that Adam did by taking his own way. So in verse 15, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Can you imagine the companionship that's there? Even though these men within a few hours are going to go helter-skelter through the darkness out of the Garden of Gethsemane because the Romans have come to take their Lord. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. Can you hear him saying that to you now as we prepare to take these emblems? For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Till what is fulfilled? Till the journey is over. Till the journey from the land of Egypt to the land of promise where God has put his name, the name Yahweh. He's given Christ the name of Yahweh. He leads us through the wilderness now. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And that's curious to me. It's almost like there is more than one cup. I remember Bill Lunn doing in Hastings a representation, a memorial, as it were, of a Sabbath. And it was most enlightening because there was more than one cup. It's almost like Jesus has said here, take this cup. It might have been his cup with his blood in it, in symbol. And he gave it to them who all had their individual cups, and they pour a bit out of his cup into each of theirs. Because, you know, it looks like there's more than one cup in the Luke record. He took the cup and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. It's almost like, you know, he's given his cup to them, and they have taken all of the wine out of it, and they are going to drink it instead of him, because it's a memorial of the time when we will meet him again. So then it goes on, verse 19, he took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is often given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper. Now perhaps this is, I can't prove it, but I think that I've thought about this quite often to try to make sense of the fact there might be two cups there. But now they take the cup which they have divided amongst themselves and is there in their own place and it's individual to them. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. And, you know, I mean, that is something that is for him a journey's end. Perhaps it's the change of a job, and he, rather like Moses, he's got another part of his life as an immortal mediator And he's there in heaven beside his Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And I don't know, but it's good to try to remember what it might have been like in the upper room. And the things that Jesus has done, these are the things which bring us into a memorial of what he has done for us. So let us take the bread. Let us become part of the loaf. When we take the bread, we don't take a part of away from the loaf. We become the loaf, as it were. And when we drink the wine, we are drinking and we're taking into him, into ourselves rather, the character that he has, the suffering that he's gone through, the glory that is yet to be revealed. And when you see the wine in the cup, and you see it, as Proverbs says, giving its colour in the cup, when you take the wine, the cup is neutral again. The colour is in here. And what we've got to try and do is to make sure that our lives are coloured by that sacrifice. Thank you.